Genesis 37, verses 1 to 11. God had great purposes for Jacob's family. Within one generation, they would save the civilized world, millions and millions of people. The whole of the ancient Near East would be devastated by a famine lasting 7 long years, and Jacob's family would save the world through Joseph. 10 generations later, Jacob's family became the agents of bringing God's presence, God's law, and God's kingdom down to earth in tangible form, all through Levi's son, Moses. Several generations after that, Judah's son, Jesus of Nazareth, would come into the world, born of a virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. He came to save the world from the power of Satan and sin, bringing forgiveness, new life, and reconciliation with God. In the following generation, a son of Benjamin named Saul of Tarsus and renamed Paul the Apostle was God's messenger to take the gospel of salvation out into all four corners of the globe. And in a future generation, or perhaps even in our own, that same family will restore the earth. Jacob's family will abolish death forever and establish a kingdom of unfading glory, because it will be built upon the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. God has great purposes for Jacob's family. Joseph, that very generation, saving the world. Levi, 10 generations on, his son Moses. Judah, who Jesus came from. Benjamin, from whom Paul came. And indeed all these 12 tribes, as we read in Revelation, the foundation of the kingdom. But as we begin the story of this family, to say that the situation is rather unpromising would be a monumental understatement. We have the flag in verse 2, and we've noticed these throughout Genesis, haven't we? This is the history of Jacob, the Hebrew there, the toldot of Jacob. And it's a phrase that's been used throughout Genesis to divide the book up and to identify a major new section. And this is the last major section of Genesis. It's the story of Jacob's sons. Not just Joseph, of Jacob's sons, all of them. Of course, it contrasts with chapter 36, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Esau. This is the toldot of Esau. Now, Esau's genealogy, we would imagine to be incredibly unpromising, because he isn't the chosen line. But Jacob's history, we would expect to be incredibly promising. But no such contrast, is there? The distinction between Esau's family and Jacob's family does not lie in the quality of the people, but in the purposes of a sovereign and gracious God. Indeed, it looks as though God is making a terrible mistake by placing his purposes for humanity and the world in the hands of completely unsuitable people. I mean, can you imagine running an advertising campaign? God says, I'm looking for a family in whom I can place all my purposes, through whom I can work out all my plans. You know, applications to the door of heaven, please send your CV. P.S. Character's really important. How would they get on with their application? It's just catastrophic in the most monumental way, isn't it? This is a family, to change the metaphor, riddled with so many sins and flaws, it looks rather like a thousand-hole colander. And the colander I used in the kitchen at lunchtime is quite a big one. But if you imagine a colander with a thousand holes in it, and there it is, and God is proposing to pour the fresh, clean, pure water of His purposes into that. And we're just waving on the sidelines, jumping up and down and saying, Lord, God in heaven, it's not going to work. The water isn't going to stay in the colander. It's all just going to go straight through, and then everything will be lost. Can such a receptacle possibly contain the gloriously pure and fresh water of God's purposes? Can God really work out His plans through these weak, flawed, sinful people? Well, let's spend a little time looking at this colander, looking at this CV. Let's see just how dysfunctional this family was. Just in case you think I'm exaggerating. Let's begin with Jacob, the head of the household. Favoritism born out of selfishness. That's what we've got in this passage. Favoritism born out of selfishness. By the time we greet Jacob here in chapter 31, he's an old man. And he is a man of God. He is a man of spiritual maturity. What a journey he has been on. And we've been on it with him, haven't we? Through all these months of study. We've seen how Jacob has suffered. We've seen how Jacob has toiled and striven. And we have seen that through all that suffering and toiling and striving, he has come to be named Israel, the one who wrestled with God and with men and prevailed. This is a new man, a transformed man. And yet, he's still a sinner. And he has one particularly invidious, particularly deep-seated, particularly damaging sin. It's the sin of favoritism. Verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Staggering favoritism. We're told that he was the son of his old age. Now, this is a phrase that can be taken in many ways. Perhaps it refers in part to the natural doting affection of an older father towards his younger son. Let's face it, if you do have a number of children, you can be inclined to be particularly soft on the younger ones. Anybody involved in a large family knows that. But there's more than that here, isn't there? Surely it is significant that the two youngest sons of Jacob were born from his beloved Rachel, who had recently died. We read about that in chapter 35. Benjamin was only a small child at this stage. So perhaps every time Jacob sees little baby Benjamin, and then he sees Joseph at 17 years coming in, he's reminded, these are the sons of my beloved Rachel. And there is a particular bond with them. Perhaps this phrase, he is the son of his old age, is a reference to Jacob's own experience, because he was the younger son, wasn't he? And you could imagine, having received the inheritance and the blessing as the younger son, that then Jacob himself would show favor towards the younger sons. He gives him this tunic of many colors. The Hebrew word used here is a difficult word. It's not used anywhere else as far as we know. But it seems that the phrase refers not to a Lloyd Webber-esque coat with rainbow stripes on it. Sorry, probably not that actually. It's probably a reference to an embroidered coat, richly embroidered, perhaps with very expensive scarlet and gold thread. A coat that would be given to the most honored one. A coat that would be given to the one who has the status, who has the privilege, the one who is marked out as being distinguished from all the rest. This is the coat that was given to Joseph, the richly embroidered coat of the honored one. And maybe Jacob also shows this favoritism to Joseph because clearly, as we shall see as the account unfolds, Joseph was a spiritually minded and gifted young man, in contrast with his brothers, who possessed no such spirituality or giftedness. As we think about these things, we may find these reasons understandable. It's understandable that Jacob should be kindly affectioned towards Joseph. Yeah, that's true. But we cannot understand why he would be so overbearingly favored towards him. If only from pragmatic reasons, look at the impact on the family. Having Joseph, and remember he's only 17, he hasn't got the maturity to work it all out, wearing his richly embroidered coat and strutting his stuff in front of the 10 older half-brothers. The impact was devastated. They hated him. They reviled him. They envied him, we read in the end. But think about the impact on the three wives as well. It would be hard enough for Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, while Rachel was around, to know that she was the loved one, she was the favored one, she was the honored one. But now that she has died, instead of Jacob transferring his affection to them, he continues his affection for the deceased Rachel by honoring her son above the others. It is outrageous, really, isn't it? The impact upon Joseph was pretty devastating, wasn't it? He ended up in a pit and sold into Egypt, left for dead. Thanks, Jacob. Thanks, Dad. Good one. See where the favoritism you showed me landed me. It wasn't Joseph's fault, was it? He was only 17. And the whole household became a powder keg of literally dynamic proportions. Just one spark and the whole thing would blow up. And very much in large measure because of Jacob's favoritism for Joseph. And what lay behind this overpowering favoritism? Well, it was selfishness. Favoritism is always caused by selfishness. Jacob's selfish desire to preserve the memory of his beloved Rachel. Jacob's selfish concern to ensure that his favored son gets all the status and all the position that he feels he deserves. The fact that it actually worked out opposite. He ended up with the coat back in his hands, torn to shreds and blood soaked. And his son, as far as he was concerned, lost to him forever. It didn't work out how Jacob hoped, did it? But that's what he wanted to happen. It was selfish. And I think also here is a selfish conviction that he could determine the future. He's making the same mistake as Isaac. Remember, Isaac wanted to decide for God who should get the blessing. Esau is the one. And so he pushed Esau and he promoted Esau. And he secretly arranged for Esau to get the blessing when he suspected that God actually wanted Jacob to have it. Isaac did. And Jacob here in many ways does a similar thing. He decides Joseph is the one. And so Joseph must have the blessing and Joseph must have the status. While all the rest of the sons are out in the fields tending the sheep, what's Joseph doing? Swanning it at home with his feet up. Oh, Joseph, have you had a nice relaxing week? Oh, just nip out and find out what those troublesome brothers of yours are doing. Can you check up on them? Don't get your coat too dirty. You know, don't overdo it, son. You're the favored one. You see what he's doing? He's decided for God that Joseph is the one. And because Jacob is spiritually minded and Joseph is spiritually minded, between them, it's a partnership. But it's all wrong, isn't it? Yes, it is. Christian, beware of selfishness. It is an insidious and pervasive sin. It's deep-seated within us all. And the fact that we might be spiritually minded, and I don't denigrate that at all, the fact that we might be genuine, mature believers who have walked with the Lord for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years doesn't mean that we can't be guilty of this sin of selfishness, of thinking we know best and we can work it out for God and we've got it right. Thinking that we have the discernment and we know how things should be. No, we don't. Look at how much harm selfishness does. Jacob, favoritism, born of selfishness. That's a pretty big hole in the colander. Secondly, the 10 sons, hatred, born out of envy. Hatred, born out of envy. The scenario is all too easy to imagine, isn't it? Verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Ten sons, six sons of Leah, two sons of Bilhah, two sons of Zilpah, all half-brothers of Joseph. Joseph is set aside as the honored one, the favored one. He has the richly embroidered coat. He is set apart as the one who has the status, the honor, and the privilege. It's very clear. He is the one who will receive the double portion. He is the one who will receive the birthright and the blessing. Jacob's already decided it. How will that make those 10 older brothers feel? How would it make you feel? What did these 10 sons see? They saw their father's natural affection for this young man. It was evident. You know, they would sit around the table perhaps and eat their meal together. And they would just see in their father's eye that it was always resting on Joseph. And he always spoke well of Joseph. And he always asked Joseph how he was. And he was always concerned for Joseph's well-being. And he always pointed out Joseph's qualities. And he always pointed out the faults and the flaws in the other 10. How did it make you feel? Jacob's appreciation of the giftedness and the spiritual life that was in Joseph. A giftedness and a spiritual life that none of these 10 sons had. At the time of this story, there was no sign of any spiritual life in any of these 10. No love for God. No heart for the Lord. But there was in Joseph, and they could see that. And they could see that Joseph and Dad had a connection that they didn't have. Joseph's coat, how they hated it every time they saw it. And Joseph, this 17-year-old upstart kid brother, doing his strut. How dare he? And then there was Jacob's foolish encouragement of Joseph in his tender years. This second verse is very interesting. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. That's Gad and Dan and Asher and Naphtali, isn't it? And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And the word translated bad report there is translated in Proverbs 10 verse 18 as slander. Now the word doesn't necessarily mean slander. Bad report is a good translation, but it implies a negative spin. So you see, Joseph isn't just bringing the facts to Dad. Oh, this is what they did. He's bringing the facts with a negative spin. Oh, you won't believe what they were up to, Dad. Whew. I mean, there's lunch hour and there's lunch hour. You know, there's watching the sheep like I would watch them, like you would watch them, like a devoted shepherd. They were just cavorting around and tossing about and taking it easy. Why, a wolf could have come to the corner of the flock and ripped away a few sheep and they would hardly, you can imagine the story. And it may have been 95%, 99%, it may have been 100% true. But it's still not right, is it? Because he's presenting the facts with this negative spin. And Jacob is encouraging his son to be an outrageous snitch. That's the word we used in our family. Now, in the light of Jacob's attitude and Joseph's behavior, we can well understand why the 10 sons were so angry, so upset, so outraged, can't we? But there, anger went deeper than that because it became envy. You see, the condition of things at the end of verse 4 is bad, but then something happens to make it a lot worse. Joseph has these dreams. And these dreams, verse 5, caused them to hate him even more. Verse 11, they caused the 10 sons, the 10 brothers, to envy him. And it's that word there in verse 11 that's the key. Envy. Now we know the two dreams. They're out in the field. They gather the sheaves. And as the sheaves are gathered round, the sheaves of the brothers bowed down to Joseph's sheaf. Then he has another dream. And the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to Joseph. 11 stars. That's the exact number of his brothers. The 10 half-brothers plus the full brother Benjamin all bowing down to Joseph. Oh, and the sun and moon too. That's mum and dad. They're bowing down to Joseph. Even Jacob thinks this is a bit rich. I mean, if one of the other sons had said this dream, Jacob wouldn't just have given a light rebuke, he would have condemned him completely because this would be considered as usurpation. Think about what Joseph's saying. Dad, I know you're the patriarch. I know you're the boss, but you're going to bow down to me. It caused Jacob to be disturbed. It caused Jacob to think carefully, end of verse 11, because he knew that Joseph was a spiritual boy. He knew that he wasn't doing this, as we'll see in a moment, out of deliberate malice or desire for one-upmanship. He was reporting dreams that he'd had. It was the truth. But the brothers didn't see it that way. They were envious. Now, envy is something powerful. It is a deep-seated bitterness towards another person because that person has what you believe is yours by right. And he's stolen it. It is true that in families, siblings often feel that they have been dealt with unjustly. Isn't that true? You have brothers and sisters? How often do you feel as though you've been dealt with unjustly? We can even get those feelings when we're in our 40s and 50s and our parents are still around. We can think, we're being dealt with unjustly here, and we can feel angry about that, and we can justify our anger by saying, well, it's just not fair, it's just not right. Why should I have to put up with this? And you may be quite correct. It may be totally unfair. It may be outrageous favoritism. It may all be wrong. Just as it was here, it's all wrong. But actually, who is suffering? You, because the envy is eating you up from the inside. And the bitterness is like an awful cancer inside you that is infecting every thought, every desire, every action. And you will become a bad person as a result if you allow that to develop. Watch out when you find yourself thinking about all the injustices that are done against you and all the unfairness there is in the world. Maybe your brothers and sisters, maybe at work, whatever the context and situation, perhaps even at church. Because that's envy around the corner. It will eat you up like a spiritual cancer. Look where it led these sons. It led them to selling their own flesh and blood into slavery. And then lying to their father that he had been killed in the fields. Remember those wise words of Paul in Romans chapter 12. Dealing with this issue of feeling hard done by, feeling self-pitying, feeling bitter, feeling envious against those who have treated us wrongly in any way, Paul says, verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If only the 10 sons had heeded that counsel and followed it. Envy has two friends, remember. They're called covetousness and jealousy. And they're pretty endemic amongst us, aren't they, as a society. Let's be on our guard. So we've seen two massive holes, haven't we, in this colander of the family. Jacob's favoritism born out of selfishness, the 10 sons' hatred born out of envy, and finally, Joseph's pride born out of privilege and immaturity. Pride born out of privilege and immaturity. Now, Joseph was not a nasty piece of work. That's clear. Joseph was not deliberately malicious. From what follows in the account, Joseph was a man of God. Joseph knew the Lord. Joseph was regenerate. Joseph feared God with all his heart. So when we read this account, we mustn't do what many do and impart malicious or unkind motives to Joseph. That is an error of reading. It's false. But he does clearly manifest pride, doesn't he? These bad reports with the negative spin. The way in which he speaks about his dreams. He sees the impact of sharing the first dream upon his brothers, and yet when he has the second dream, he does it all over again. That's pride, isn't it? How is it that Joseph could become proud when he was a godly young man? Well, he became proud because he was pampered by dad. As we've said, he was only a teenager, 17 years old. And in this large family, to be specially treated, to be richly ornamented, to have the royal robe, to be selected as the one who would carry the promise forward, the hope of the family. You can imagine Jacob telling his son repeatedly, "Son, all my hopes are pinned on you. You're the one who's going to do it. You're the one who's going to carry the family forward. You're the one in whom and through whom God's purposes are going to be worked out. You're the one, Joseph." Can you imagine Jacob saying that, can't you? What impact is that going to have on a 17-year-old? Even though it might be true. Not good. He's going to be proud, isn't he? And so this pride manifests itself. He is also encouraged in this pride by the privileges he receives from God. Now, God is not the author of sin. The pride doesn't come from God. But God does grant Joseph special privileges, doesn't he? God gives him these dreams. These dreams are not just the imaginations of a teenager with flights of fancy or with visions of grandeur. You know, these aren't the outrageous ruminations of a young boy with a slightly distorted mental condition that imagines he's going to be far greater than he ever will be. That's not what we have here in Joseph, is it? These dreams have come from God. These dreams are prophetic. These dreams come true. More than that, God sends these dreams as revelations of what he is going to do. And he doesn't give them to Jacob. He gives them to Joseph, a 17-year-old boy. And again, we do have to say, you know, Lord, is this wise? And to us, it doesn't look wise, does it? We might say to the Lord, Lord, couldn't you have waited another 10 years? When he had more maturity, perhaps he could have handled these dreams then. But you know, when we think that way, we show that we think we know better than God. And that's always a dangerous position to be in. Because God gave these dreams to Joseph at this time, knowing exactly what would happen. How was Joseph going to save the world? By becoming prime minister of Egypt. How was he going to become prime minister of Egypt? By becoming prominent in Potiphar's household and then being thrown into prison. And how would he become prominent in Potiphar's household? By being a slave in the slave market where Potiphar was buying slaves. And how did he become a slave in an Egyptian slave market? By being chucked in a pit by his brothers and sold to some Ishmaelites who were passing by. And why did he get chucked in the pit? Because he had the dreams. Do you see? They'd been bitter and envious and hateful towards their brother for years and years and years. It was the dreams that drove them to throw him in the pit. You see God's providence? The first step in the working out of the accomplishment of these dreams looks like a catastrophe caused by the dreams. And in a sense it is. But it's the beginning of the solution. It's the beginning of the salvation. It's the beginning of the answer. And we have to trust God's providence, don't we? Yes, Joseph is manifesting a pride born out of the privilege he had, the pampering from his dad, which was all bad, the privileges which were given by God, which were good in and of themselves, and yet these things together drive this 17-year-old to behavior which is unwise and proud, which leads to the unfolding of these extraordinary providences. Now, in the short term, the consequence is bad, isn't it? And we're reminded of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, aren't we? Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride. It is elders who are to lead in the church. That's one of the three names given it. Pastors, overseers, elders. All one office. And the word elders is wisely used. Not youngers, but elders. Because youth is dangerous. Young people don't know everything. Young people won't save the world. The wise know more. In fact, the wise know how little they know. And that's what makes them wise. And it was a much older and wiser Joseph who was to save the then known world, wasn't it? Not a 17-year-old. So let us not damage young, gifted people by exalting them to positions that they simply cannot handle. Don't do a Jacob. But also, and I think this is really important to bear in mind, don't write off the Josephs. Because we can go the opposite way, can't we? Pendulum swing. We can see gifted young man, and we can say, who does he think he is? I mean, just because he's got spiritual life and he's got gifts, get him down! Get him down! What? Put him in a position where he's going to share or speak? Or no, keep him down till he's at least 25. Sort him out. Humble him. It's God's job to humble people, not ours. Let's leave that to God. And if God gives us gifted young men, Josephs, don't show them favoritism, of course. Don't damage them by exalting them or promoting them as novices. But equally, thank God for them. Encourage them, mentor them, pray for them. In many ways, the future of the church does hinge on God's blessing coming through them as the preachers and the pastors and the missionaries of the next generation, the Josephs, who will save the world. Jacob wasn't all wrong, was he? He went about it in the wrong way, but he wasn't all wrong in his approach.
to Joseph. So here it is. What a colander. Look at these holes. Favoritism born out of selfishness, hatred born out of envy, pride born out of privilege and immaturity. It's absolutely hopeless. But then God says, yes, I've seen all the CVs. Yes, I've looked at everything that there is, and that's exactly what I want to place all my purposes in. That is precisely the family I'm going to use. And we're just astonished, aren't we? And we go back to the point that we've made 100 times in Genesis. God delights to do the impossible. He takes the most unpromising people and the most unpromising situations, and he says, that is exactly what I want to use to accomplish my purposes. Why? As Paul explains, he puts all his treasure in earthen vessels, in holy colanders, so that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of men. And so that it may be seen to be so. Well, two lessons to close. First, plug the holes. Where you see that there is selfishness in your heart, repent of it. Bring it to God. Deal with it. Where you see there is envy in your heart, repent of it. Bring it to God. Deal with it. Where you see there is pride in your heart, caused by whatever reason, repent of it. Bring it to God. Deal with it. Plug up the holes in the colander. But the second lesson is this. God is able to accomplish his purposes despite the sin of his chosen people. Through the chapters that we're going to study over these coming months, Joseph was transformed as a human being. He was prepared and he was used of God to save the world. But more than that, the 10 sons were transformed too. As we've already said, this is the history of Jacob and of all his sons, not just Joseph. And as we shall see when we come to chapter 38, which is one of the most horrible in all of Scripture, the history of Jacob focuses on 2 of the sons, particularly Joseph and Judah. And Judah was in a devastating state. Yes, he had leadership qualities. Yes, he was gifted in that sense, but he was completely immoral and utterly godless. But God took that immoral and godless man and transformed him into a type of Christ that makes us stand back and stagger. In fact, there's a moment in the history with Joseph and Judah where we say, wow, Judah's outshining Joseph here. And you never thought that was coming. But it happens. Wait and see. And it's from Judah that Jesus comes, not from Joseph. Behold the astonishing purposes of God. God built his kingdom not upon 1 tribe or 2 tribes, Judah and Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim as it became, but upon 12 tribes, all of them. He transformed all of these brothers and he made all of them a fitting foundation for his kingdom. And God accomplishes all of that through this holy colander, full of selfishness, envy, pride, and lots of other sins that we'll come across as we go through the account. Because that is God's way. Christ is the Savior. You know, these dreams, yes, they're about Joseph. Yes, they come true in Joseph. But they're really about Jesus, aren't they? Jesus is the creator of the world. All the sheaves will bow to him. We read in Scripture, the trees of the field will clap their hands, the mountains and the hills will bow down, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The despised man of Nazareth, the one who was, as it were, thrown into the pit, the one who had his coat torn to pieces, as it were, and dipped in blood, most certainly. That one is the one through whom God saves the world. And the day is coming when all the planets and the sun and the moon and the galaxies and all the stars will bow to Jesus. And there will be a great procession as he comes through the heavens and as it were, all the planets and all the stars line up to welcome him to his inheritance. These dreams are fulfilled in Jesus. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And he changes us. And he transforms us into those who are fit to be channels of his blessing for this age. So let's repent of our sins, those holes in our colander. Let's trust in Christ, the greater one than Joseph, the greater one than Judah, for cleansing and salvation. And let us look to him to change us and transform us so that we can be his means of saving the world today. As he did through Joseph, saving the world. Brothers and sisters, that is our calling, because we are in Christ. That coat of many colors, it's ours. It's Christ's. And we are in him. What a privilege. What a blessing. Well, let's rejoice in these things and look forward to the coming months as we go through this marvelous account. Amen.